Last Sunday in our series called The Week Love One, last Sunday was technically the Tuesday of the final week of Jesus on earth. And that would have been a very busy, busy day. Tuesday was a busy day for Jesus. I want to give you just a little bit of what would have taken place that day, on that full day. Now, if you remember, if you were with us prior to that, Jesus had, you know, entered into Jerusalem, and then he had cleared the temple, and we made note of how the tension between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees would have been really building. It was already there, it was already below the surface. Confrontations had taken place, but now was kind of out in the open, and we said kind of a declaration of war was taking place, and so there was great tension. The tension was heightened on Tuesday, because the other side, there's always another side of the spiritual battle, the side of evil, the side of Satan, the evil side would have responded that day to Jesus' entry into Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And on that day, various groups were sent people to question Jesus. They sent people to question Jesus. They were hoping to catch him, you know, and to trap him by his own words. Sometimes I feel like that from time to time, depending on who I'm talking to, but we live in a culture that certainly does that. And the crowds, though, were on Jesus' side at that time. The crowds loved Jesus. The goal of these questioners was to make Jesus look bad in front of the people, in front of those crowds, so that there might be more public support for arresting him rather than what was taking place currently, which was the fear of the crowds among the scribes and the Pharisees. They were afraid of what the crowds might do if they tried to lay a hand on Jesus. And every time they questioned him, Jesus' brilliance was on display, leaving those who questioned him speechless. And that was that took place every time. And the more I pondered on that and just kind of thought, meditated on that reality, I feel like that's a picture of a bit of a foreshadowing, if you will. You know, much in the Bible points us to the future, and in little ways, and you know, we get revelation, and we look back to prior revelation, we go, wow, okay, I see how that Old Testament piece goes with this New Testament piece, and you just see the brilliance of God, brilliance of the Holy Spirit, brilliance of the Scriptures. How, I mean, all it does is increase your faith in the Word of God. And so I think even there, even in those questions and answers, and Jesus stumps these folks and just leaves them unable to respond any further, I think that's a foreshadowing, because one day all means all, and that's all means, you know, and every person, everyone will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I suspect many, perhaps on that day, today, think that in the future, if that were to take place for them, they'll stand before the Lord and maybe they'll have something to say. Maybe they'll have a question that they would like to ask or to present to the Lord. But on that day, every questioning, defensive, arrogant mouth will be shut on that day. And the only thing that will happen is exactly what the Bible says will happen. Every knee will bow, everyone. Every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. They don't make him Lord, he is Lord. They're going to declare, every tongue will declare, every tribe, every nation, from every person who has ever lived will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at that moment, there will be no questions. There will be no excuses, and unfortunately, there will be no time to do anything to change the outcome. So what we do with Jesus, whatever we do with Jesus, we accept him and follow him as Lord and Master and King, and we love him or we reject him, whatever we do with Jesus must be done on this side of eternity. And it is a battle that we're in on this side. I know you feel it. I know you deal with it on a daily basis. Now, some of the questions that Jesus was presented with on that Tuesday include the following. By what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you doing these things? You know, it's kind of, when I was a kid, it used to be something like, who died and made you boss, right? Something like that. You know, who do you think you are to do the things you're doing? Who gave you the authority to do these things? And that came from the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, and they were specifically wanting to know, who gave you the authority to be turning over these tables, to be clear in all the what's happening in the temple? This is our domain, not yours. You're at best an uneducated rabbi that they call rabbi. You know, you didn't go to the schools that we went to. And so who gives you authority to do this? Other question, and I think this is really relevant to our culture today, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, that question was designed, like many questions today in interviews, to use politics, to use the politics of the day to hopefully have the crowd turn on Jesus. And as you know, it didn't work. You know, he pulls that drachma or that coin out, and you know, it's got Caesar on it, and he says, "Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the God the things that are God's," and everybody was just absolutely amazed. And he was also asked a question about a hypothetical wife, a woman who married a man, and then the husband died, and then so the way it worked there was to marry the next of kin, the next brother supposed to step in and provide, and they go on and on, say, well, this one died, and she married the next one, and it was seven different, you know, brothers, and this hypothetical question about whose wife is she in the resurrection, coming from the Sadducees who didn't even believe there was a resurrection. So their point was to basically just try to demonstrate how ridiculous the resurrection was by asking that question. But they only believed, you know, the portions of the Old Testament. And then Jesus answered them straight from the Old Testament. I mean, he even took what they valued and answered them in that way. And so in his answer, he said to them, "You know not the word of God nor the power of God." And those two things go together. If you want to know the power of God, you know the Word of God. That you will know more of the power of God by how much you know of the Word of God. How much is the Word of God in you? You will live by the power of God, and you will know it by personal experience. He was also asked by an expert in the law, what's the greatest commandment? And basically he said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So your two commands, the most important, love God with all you got, and love your neighbor. And he says the whole law, the law and the prophets, basically everything hangs, all the other commands hang on those two commands. And it's really a way of saying that your whole life, really, one's entire life flow out of those two commands, to love God and love others. And so after being questioned several times, Jesus then rolls on that Tuesday into a series of parables, series of teaching and in parables, and then he gives what's known as the Olivet Discourse, one of his tremendous sermons. And the parables and the teaching he gave were directed specifically at the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and it gave great emphasis to the return of Christ and the importance of being ready. The forces of darkness were pushing back against Jesus in those moments. The forces of darkness pushed back against both Jesus' authority, and he responded, and his words of warning, and so he responds with further words of warning. He doubles down on the warning, and even in such warnings, which people don't like today, even in such warnings, the love of God was on display, the generous love of God, for God so loved his creatures enough that he warned them about the coming judgment. And that's what we do today. When we're parenting, you know, and parenting kind of never ends sometimes, it seems like, but you might have little kids and you're warning them not to play in the street, and then you have big kids and you're warning them about decisions they're getting ready to make, and you see them heading down a path and you plead with them and you warn them and you love them, and they don't like it. They don't like it. And I recently had a conversation with somebody I love very dearly and warning them about something, and I just said, do you know we love you? Do you know we love you? And the response was, yes, because you're being annoying to me right now. I was like, okay, I guess that maybe those things go together. Maybe that's success. I don't know. But love will warn. Love will lovingly plead and warn. And that's what God does. And so now we turn to the next day. That was a very busy Tuesday. We turn the next day, Wednesday, which many scholars believe was April the 5th. April the 5th, to give you a little real world feel for it, not just an abstract date out there. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all include that day in their gospels. And since what they share is very brief, just a couple of verses, I want to read all three accounts from that. So take your Bible, let's turn to Matthew's gospel first. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you, take out that ESV Bible and open it up to page 832. 832, so that you too can see the Word of God. And you'll know I'm speaking the truth. I'm reading it accurately. And we're going to read verses 14 through 16 there, and then we'll catch Mark and Luke's version of it. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning while we're here. Father God, we are grateful. It is our privilege and honor to be in here today. I agree with Tim Crane and his prayer, Lord, that we've been blessed to witness believers' baptism this morning. I thank you for Brenda. I thank you for bringing her to us and making her part of our church family. I thank you that she's now part of the body of Christ and part of this local fellowship, and I look forward to what you're going to do in this fellowship, in and through her, how you're going to bless us further with her, how we are going to be a blessing to her. I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen her for the journey ahead, Lord. We know that resistance is coming even more. I thank you for her testimony that you have pulled her out of a deep, dark place, and now you have planted her squarely in your family and saved her by your grace. And now, Lord, the resistance that will continue to come, she has the strength to face it with the Spirit of God in her. So continue to bless her, Lord. May today be the first of many steps of obedience in her life. And we thank you for the witness that we got to experience. May we be a good family to her and love her and to warn her and to encourage her. And Lord, you just do a great work in her. And those who know her, God, I pray would be impacted by the Jesus that is in her now. Lord, we thank you for this this Wednesday that we're looking at. And Lord, though it's brief in text, it is loaded with meaning. And I pray that we would receive it this morning as what it is, the Word of God, coming from the God of the Word. And may we be changed, may we receive the warning, and may we be ones who quickly apply, learn, and grow. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are in control of it all, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14 through 16 says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." All right, flip over to Mark 14, which is page 850 if you're using the church Bible. Just a few pages to the right. Mark chapter 14, and look at verses 10 and 11. Mark 14, 10 and 11, page 850. Says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now flip over to Luke chapter 22, a few more pages to the right for using the church Bible, page 881. Luke 22, and find verses 3 through 6 there at the near the beginning. Luke 22, chapter 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." All right, and that's Wednesday for you. That's it. Those verses that comprise all day Wednesday. You think of all that Jesus accomplished on Tuesday, and here you have this on Wednesday, and we see nothing regarding any specific activities of Jesus on this day. But what we do see, what we are given by these three synoptic gospel authors, ultimately through the Holy Spirit, is significant. We see that which is behind the scenes. And that's one of the things that's beautiful about the Bible. It gives us glimpses behind the scenes, and particularly in warnings to us. There's a spiritual war taking place. And here we see what's going on behind the scenes on this most important week in history. And what we see here is both the sinful and depraved will and actions of men, as well as the fulfillment of the perfect, wonderful plans of a God who is sovereign. You see both of these things taking place together. We see both in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. For my time in these accounts, I offer us the following that I'm calling warnings to the weak. The series is the weak love one, but also the weak, the frail, the helpless, the needy that love one on this week. And from my time in this text, the warnings to the weak include, number one, motives for sin are not always clear, so don't reason, run. Motives for sin are not always clear, so don't reason, run. Here you got Matthew and really even Mark tell us, they tell us some things, and then Luke tells us some things, and even though it's short verses, the three together give us a fully orbed understanding. So Matthew tells us, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests. He sought them out, and he asks what they would give him in order to deliver Jesus over to them. And then Luke specifically says that Satan entered him, and then he went and sought the chief priests and the officers about betraying Jesus. And so when you come across this, and maybe you've done this in the past, I think it's always one of those things where no matter what a situation or a circumstance is that you are become aware of or you ponder, the question that always comes is the why question. The why question is so important. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we want the things we want? Why did I just say that? Why did I just do that? Why did I just act out in this way? Why was I thinking that was a good idea in the moment when I knew it was not a good idea? Why? The why question. So do you ever ask yourself about Judas? Why? Why did he do it? Why did Judas or anyone betray the Son of God? Why would you knowingly betray the Son of the living God? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 gives us a little help. Specifically says the heart. The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and emotions. It's the real you behind the eyes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So in other words, the human will, the human emotions are deceitful. They're full of deceit. And what that means is that we are born in such a way that we are willing to deceive others, and we are often very willing to be deceived. And when you are lost and without the Holy Spirit of God, or even when you are saved and you are not pursuing the Lord as you should be, you are deceitful. You are filled with deceit for others, and you are very willing to be deceived in order to get whatever it is you want. We are born with a heart or a seat of thoughts and emotions that the Scripture says is sick. And that word for sick means not just, I need a pill. It means medically incurable. It is a permanent sickness. It's like the phrase that no one wants to hear when their doctor or their surgeon has done the examination, they have run the test, they have consulted with their colleagues, and they come to the conclusion, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. The situation is untreatable. The cancer is inoperable. It makes the surgery impossible. The illness, if it remains as it is terminal. And that's the spiritual condition of the human heart. And you see it everywhere. You see it in the mirror sometimes too, even as a believer. But nobody wants to believe this. Nobody wants to believe that Jesus is the answer to every problem that we have. And it ultimately comes down to a heart that is foreign to God and needs help. It is a condition that cannot be fixed. It is a condition that cannot be repaired or tweaked or treated. Neither money, environment, nor education can correct the problem, though we try all of those things. There's only one solution. There's only one remedy, and that is it must be replaced. Transplant is the only solution to the problem. So a new heart, a heart that the Bible describes as being pliable, a fleshy heart, pliable heart, flexible, one that wants and is capable of wanting the things that God wants, has to replace what the Bible calls a heart that is like a rock. And you see this. You see this in people who are lost in particular. I mean, you talk to them about the gospel. You maybe share something in your life. Maybe they'll hear a song. Maybe they'll see something and someone giving a testimony. And it just hits that heart of stone and rock and bounces off. And you're just going, why do you not see what I see? It's like, it's because it's not possible. The heart is a heart of stone, the Scriptures describe. And now we can speculate, a lot here, because that was the condition of the heart of Judas. We wonder why he would betray the Son of God. That's his condition, the stony heart. It's the condition of Judas, a stony heart that is yet ever a worshiping heart, a worshiping heart. Now, we can speculate based on his comments. Back a couple of weeks back, I introduced the series talking about Mary anointing Jesus with the expensive perfume. And depending on which account you read, one of the accounts gives us the details that Judas was there among them and that he had an issue with it. The words he said revealed a greed problem in the heart of Judas. He questioned the extravagance of pouring all this expensive perfume on Jesus, and his words were literally, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" That's how he saw it. I mean, and what is this woman doing? I mean, she is pouring out love, extravagant love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a sinner herself, a horrible sinner that Jesus has pulled out. She's pouring out all of this on him. So why this waste? Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? Why was this sold and given to the poor was the question. So perhaps greed, perhaps the love of money filled the heart of Judas. We know from the account of Mary's beautiful act of worship that Judas' protest against it came because another account said he was a thief and he helped himself to the money bag. The money bag he was entrusted with. Now, you know, you can't, every situation and circumstance has the why question. Obviously, you want to know why in the world would Judas or anybody betray the Son of God? Other question has to be, why was Judas entrusted with the money bag? And my answer to that would be, why not? Why not? And hear me here. Every person is entrusted. Every person is entrusted with something. You and I are entrusted with our lives. We're entrusted daily with situations and circumstances. We are entrusted with the responses to the sins of others. We are entrusted with opportunities to face temptation. Every single person is entrusted with something so that we all might be tested. Everyone is entrusted that they might be tested. For Judas, at least we know it was the money bag, right? And 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." All kinds of evils. So it's not just, you say, well, you know, he just had a money problem. No. He had a big problem. He had all kinds of problems. He was open to all kinds of evils. Now, perhaps Judas wasn't happy with the teachings of Jesus, you know? Maybe he didn't like how Jesus taught, because Jesus showed these guys a servant leadership that was very humble, that was very different, rather than a position of power where everybody else serves you. You know, that's what they were used to. Jesus said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but this is not how you're supposed to be. And they watched him live that out. Like, okay, well, you know what? I'm riding his coattails, but maybe Jesus didn't like where it was going. And in fact, they had, after all, not too recently argued among themselves, what, who would be the greatest? I mean, do you ever wonder just, you know, I'm sure Jesus, because he was perfect, never rolled his eyes. But I can promise you there was opportunity after opportunity to roll those eyes and go, boy, you talk about, you know, a club of dudes that just don't get it, but we wouldn't get it either. We wouldn't get either. Jesus is showing them everything that is the very heart of God, and they're going, but which of us is going to be numero uno here, right? So they'd argued about that. There may have been other reasons. There may have been other motivations for why this man Judas would seek out those who hated Jesus and betray him to them, but we don't need the answer to that. What we need to take to heart is that sin doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. It rarely does. I mean, if you really understood right and wrong, good and evil, God and Satan, sin, you would never, it would never make sense. Sin surrounds us all, lost and saved. It surrounds even believers and indwells. We still have indwelling sin that we must deal with on this earth. That's part of the sanctification process. We're free from sin. We're free from the power of sin. The penalty's been paid for, but we still have indwelling sin to deal with. And so to a much lesser degree, we deal with it than lost people do, but we still must take it very seriously. We must be on guard against it. We must confess it quickly, and we must turn from it aggressively. Because when we don't, you say, oh, it's just one little sin. It's not that big a deal. It's not hurting anybody but me. You open yourself up to further sin. You open yourself up, and you can reach a point where God says, you know what? As you were, soldier, feel free. And then the conviction is no longer there. The conviction on a little sin leads to no conviction on a big sin, which leads to no conviction on any sin. And that is something you need to pray for. You need to pray for yourself. You need to pray for those you know and love. Say, God, I love this person. Would you grant them conviction of sin? God, help me to have conviction of sin. If I don't experience conviction of sin over any particular sin, I need to go to God and say, God, please help me. Please help me. I'm in danger. I'm in a dangerous situation. I'm hardening my heart towards you in this area. So number one, motives for sin are not always clear. Don't reason it out. Run from it. Number two, from this text, we can see that one can be close to Jesus, yet nowhere near salvation. So don't excuse, examine. Examine. The scriptures calls a man to examine himself. I would have to say for me, I believe this may be the most scary type of sermon, type of text, type of message I can ever preach. Outside of standing up here and reading Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I don't think I can dread and be more afraid of what I'm sharing right now. It's a very scary reality because Judas was one of the 12. Judas was an apostle. Like all the other 11 apostles, Judas was part of everything Jesus did, both in and through him. Judas was there for all of it. He was there to see Jesus heal. Judas was one of the 12 that Jesus sent out. Remember, he sends out the 12 and he says, I give you authority to proclaim the word of God and to heal. And so he sends out the 12, and Judas is part of that. He gives authority over and power over demons and to cure diseases. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, and he's part of that deal. And upon his return and the return of others, the other 11, they arrive, and what do they see? They see Jesus feeding the 5,000. Man, taking that in. He heard Jesus teach. He heard him teach about the cost of following him. He heard Jesus teach in parables. He watched Jesus confront the Pharisees. He heard Jesus' warnings to either repent or perish. He was there for that. He would have heard Jesus warn about striving to enter through the narrow door. He would have heard Jesus teach that those who are saved will be few, and how the last will be first and the first will be last. Surely Judas would have heard Jesus teach on not just the cost of following him, but specifically how those who love their families or love their own lives more than Jesus cannot be his disciple. Surely he heard the parable of the lost sheep, or it was relayed to him. The parable of the prodigal son, the rich man, and Lazarus. I mean, you start pulling these things together, you're going, man, it's all in Judas's face. It's all relatable to him. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, you sit there and think about it. You got the rich man and Lazarus. You've got the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? He would have known these things. He would have known Jesus' call to come to me like a little child, for the kingdom of God is filled with such humility and faith. And oh, I have to wonder, of all the things he had to hear, did he see with his own eyes or hear about Jesus visiting the wee little man in the tree named Zacchaeus? Remember that? Surely he was either there or he heard about it. So he goes and he visits Zacchaeus, right? And he had to know about it, or have a witness shared with him how Zacchaeus had been what? A lover of money. Why do we know Zacchaeus was a lover of money? Because once Jesus came into his life, what's the first thing out of his mouth? He said, I am going to give half of my riches to the poor, and anybody I've cheated, obviously he's cheated, I'm going to restore them fourfold. And what did Jesus say? Salvation's come to this house. Salvation, not this, has come to this house. So I have to wonder, all of that had to hit Judas. So we can safely say that Judas had more than sufficient exposure to the Lord Jesus to see the lives he changed, to see who Jesus was, to come to a conclusion himself about who Jesus is. Judas didn't lack information, nor did he lack a sufficient witness. But in the end, I believe it's what Judas didn't have that led him to tragedy. What you don't see in the life of Judas is love. You don't see love. Judas had no love for Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commands. Jesus taught his disciples to love one another. He said, because this is how everybody's going to know you're with me. You're one of mine, is how you love one another. I mean, think about it. What's the greatest commandment? Love God and love others. And Judas didn't love either one. Judas betrayed Jesus for money. He also betrayed the other 11 apostles. I mean, they were a team. They were together. They'd gone through it all together. He had no love for Jesus and thus no love for his fellow man. Judas also had no appreciation for who Jesus was. Had he really understood, I mean, this is what you want to pray, open his eyes. Had he really understood that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, including Judas's own sin, Judas would have, he'd have been coming up there to Mary and going, is that all the perfume you got? He'd have been pulling that money bag out. So, hey, can I contribute? Is there any available? Can we add any more? Can we pour out any more extravagant love on the Lord Jesus Christ? He had no appreciation, and thus he had no love. And where there's no love, there's no lordship. Where there's no love, there's no lordship. Lordship is willing surrender. It's yes. Yes, you have what I need. Yes, I want what you have. Yes, I want you, Lord. Oh, I know I'm bent. Oh, prone to wander, Lord. I feel it. Prone to leave every day the God I love, but take my heart. I want you to take it. I want you to seal it. I want what you want. I'm not living it. I need you, Jesus. Lordship is willing surrender. Christ was and is Lord, but the reality of his lordship must be applied to a person's life. Only then does a new heart come. Only then does a new life begin. Only the new reality. And one final warning. Not only can one be close to Jesus, yet nowhere near salvation, but number three, while there is a spiritual war going on, yes, and while God is sovereign, this is good news, and everything, good, bad, indifferent, ugly, everything serves his purposes. But look, based on that sovereignty, based on his ultimate control, based on that good news, despite it, don't relax, church. Repent. Don't relax. Don't let God's sovereignty cause you to relax. Repent. Be a repenting people. This good news is so good that even Judas' betrayal served the very purposes of God. God's son was going to be betrayed. God's son was going to be placed in the hands of sinful men, and God's son was going to the cross. Nothing was going to stop that. This was always the plan of God, so that he might display the beauty of his grace through his son and be worshiped forever because of it. Judas went to the chief priests, and he asked, how much? How much are you willing to pay to arrest this Jesus in private? And the price they offered and the price Judas accepted was 30 pieces of silver. And that's no random figure. That's no arbitrary arrangement. It's very specific under the sovereignty of God. In fact, if you will, take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. If you're in Matthew or one of the Gospels, it's just a couple of pages to your left. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, then Malachi. If you go to Zechariah, find chapter 11 of Zechariah. And look with me at chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah 11. In fact, it's 798 if you're using the church Bible. Chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." You may say, well, what does that mean? Well, how does that relate? Well, later on, we'll read and we'll find out that Judas, in order to try to save himself, try to solve his problem, try to free himself of the guilt and the shame that he's going through, he tried to return the 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed Jesus with that money, and he took it, and he wanted to give it back to the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't want to receive it, so he throws it at the chief priests. He throws it at the elders, and guess where they're sitting? In the temple, in the house of God, just like that verse says. He throws it into the house of God, and seeing as how this money is blood money, rather than putting it into the temple treasury, they bought with it a potter's field. God is so sovereign that even the absolute, depraved, wicked, and sinful actions of men coming together serve to fulfill every one of his plans and every one of his good purposes. And while you and I should be grateful that God even has your sin in mind factored into his plans such that not even our rebellions and our failures can prevent his good purposes, we should yearn to sin not. We should yearn to sin not. Here are the words of Jesus. You can almost picture him there with the woman at the well. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Hear the words of Paul, should sin abound so that grace abound? By no means. God forbid. God's purposes, church, will and are coming to fruition, but they don't have to include your sin or mine. So that's the warning this morning, the warning from Wednesday. And as Carlos and the worship team come, let me invite you very simply to consider Judas this morning. Consider Judas. You know, it's one of those names that we hear and probably just kind of turns our stomach a little bit. We get filled with thoughts when we hear him. And again, you don't have to know Iscariot, just Judas. Even lost people, even people unfamiliar with the Bible, if you just say, you know, you're a Judas, this person is a Judas, they know what all that means. And so we hear that name and everything in us says, there's nobody like that. He's the worst. He's Judas. It's kind of like saying Hitler or Bin Laden in certain contexts. Oh man, I don't even need the full first name, last name, whatever. I just need just Hitler. I know what you're talking about there. You know, Judas. And wouldn't it be like the enemy to desensitize us in areas where we need to be heightened in sensitivity? What we need to walk away from today is this: Judas. Trusted, used by the Lord in ministry. But on Wednesday, Satan entered him and he betrayed the Son of God for a little bit of money. Because he was not filled, there was room in his heart and his life for the devil. So my question this morning is, are you filled with Christ because you're saved? See, I'm not picking on Brenda. Brenda's a sweet girl. She's a sweet person. She's a sweet lady. She's been very pleasant to be around. I've enjoyed her company. She's kind. She's got a big heart. But before she confessed with her mouth and believed in her heart that God raised him from the dead, she was available space. Available space for the enemy. And now she's not. Now she's filled. She may not feel that much different than before, but she's filled with that which she wasn't filled with before. There's, you know how it's like you're at the ball game, and in fact, this happened to me at Luke's wedding. There was a couple of bathrooms, you know, and everybody's got to use the restroom or whatever, and you lock the door, and sometimes it has the little thing on the outside, some of it doesn't. Sometimes they finally knock, and you say, occupado, occupied, somebody's in here, that kind of thing. When your heart is occupied, filled, there's not room when the devil comes knocking. So here, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Has the Lord Jesus Christ taken up residence in you? That is so important. Or are you trying to practice, like so many in our culture today, and maybe many in our church, a half-hearted Christianity that doesn't fill, that doesn't satisfy, and it doesn't protect? It's not enough. Every person is exactly like Judas unless they're pursuing God with passion. Every person. And Judas shows us just how far you can go and not be saved. May we receive, church, this warning from Wednesday. I'm going to pray, and this altar will be open to you. We're going to sing a song that Carlos took as a recommendation from me. It's one of the songs we sent out by email. It's 1800s, maybe 1800s. It's a really old hymn, but it's a beautiful hymn with powerful lyrics, and I hope when we sing it, we'll take it in. Father God, I come before you in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ this morning, and I thank you for 6, maybe 7 verses in 3 Gospels. Not much there, but everything is there. The difference between eternal life and eternal suffering. And Father God, there's only a slight difference really between Judas and Peter. Both failed you. Both betrayed you. But one repented. One was restored. And one ended his life. And God, I have to believe there are those here today that aren't truly born again, aren't truly saved. And Father, you know them. They know who they are. I pray on this day, Lord, this might be a day of repentance, confession, confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing their heart God raised from the dead, that they might experience true biblical salvation today. And there may be those of us here today, Lord, that are just struggling with temptation. We are struggling with the flesh. We're struggling with the concerns, the anxieties of the world, and we're not loving you and experiencing that fulfilling lordship. And I pray, Father, that you would do a work in us today. Have thine own way in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's